The Gospel of John records the prayer of Jesus just prior to his arrest. And Jesus' prayer is for his disciples, and specifically, he even prays for those who are far off, those who are going to compose his church in the future. And he specifically prays that God the Father would make us one as Jesus and the Father are one. And he reiterates this a number of times in a number of ways. But what is crystal clear is that his plan for the church is that we are bound together with bonds that literally cannot be broken. They cannot be broken. That there isn't anything that could happen, no situation that could happen that could possibly pull us apart. So, Father, he prays, make them one as you and I are one. Make them one with us, make them one with another. Bind us together. Fortified with this understanding, the Apostle Paul wrote the following words. So if you'll turn with me to Ephesians, the fourth chapter. Ephesians, the fourth chapter, we're going to read verses 1 through 7. There we're going to break it down. Reads like this. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, look at the people next to you, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring, making an effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. I'm going to start this morning by asking you two questions. Now, these questions are going to require that you look deeply into your own psyche. Maybe even begin to ask your questions of what makes you tick and why you do the things that you do. In most 12-step programs, the first thing that you must do, the first step, is that you must acknowledge that you have a problem. If you don't even know that you have a problem, there's no way to venture there. So these questions are designed to figure out if you have a problem or not. So be honest, ask yourself these questions. First question is this. In terms of your relationships with others, are you a person that is easily offended by the actions of others? Just take a moment. Are you easily offended by the actions of others? Does everybody around you walk on eggshells? Is everybody around you afraid of how you might react? And therefore, they're just really careful because you're easily offended. Sometimes it's amazing how easily people are offended. I remember once, years ago, and I almost never give compliments out. But there was a young lady in our church, and she came dressed to church, and she had this beautiful Easter dress on. I said, wow, that is really a pretty dress. Her reaction was, what's wrong with this dress? Some of us are offended even when somebody's trying to give us a compliment. We're just touchy. So that's question number one. Are you easily offended? Question number two, also in the context of relationships, is that is it easy for you to forgive others when they have sinned against you or offended you? Is it easy for you? People will do things against you. Do you hold it back against them? I mean, do you want those the balance of justice to come into play? How many of you like justice? How many of you grew up being a champion of justice? You want the right thing to be done, especially when it comes to you. I'm even more obnoxious than that. I don't just want justice. I want to win. So, you know, I don't want it tilted this way. I want it tilted my way. So let me communicate this as clearly and plainly as the English language allows. In order to have unity with each other, we will have to learn, firstly, to be more tolerant of each other. Just look at the people next to you. You're going to have to tolerate them. And hopefully through this sermon, I'm going to tell you why you have to tolerate them. But firstly, it starts when God created us. He created all of us to be a one-of-a-kind, unique work of His creativity, which means that we all have differences. We are each in our own right quirky, diverse, egocentric, idiosyncratic, peculiar, and a bit odd. I don't know if that's what came across to you when you looked in the mirror today, but it should have. You're unique to the point of being a little bit odd. When somebody says, "I saw somebody that looks just like you," don't believe them. It's not true, because nobody could look just like you. You are unique. We are often hard to understand, hard to get along with, hard to live with, hard to get to know, and impossible to control. How many of you have children? Then you know it's true. This morning, I have two granddaughters who decided that the women's restroom need watering. And so they took little cups and they watered the floor. Those sweethearts. They're just wonderful. They're just strange. I mean, what would compel a child to do that? And how many of you can look in your own childhood and you're going, "I did some really crazy things"? I still remember a little friend of mine, you know, we got into her mom's oil paints. And we figured out after about an hour of painting each other and the walls and everything else that we could find and our clothes that you can't wash oil paints out. You've got to use turpentine. So we got into the turpentine too. So now you know, it's just a runny, smeared mess. You know, we're about passing out from the fumes. It's amazing that the house didn't burn down, that we didn't blow it up. That's what happens when you let kids just do their own thing. But I just want you to know, we are all really, really different. And so it requires an amazing amount of tolerance just to hang out and to make it work. The other thing that we need is we need to be forgiving towards each other. I try not to offend people. In fact, most of the time I would rather be anonymous, but I will offend others. I do trespass against others. I will sin against others. I will be a stumbling block to others. And when I consider how my mouth and my actions can wound and hurt others, how can I in good conscience not forgive others? When I consider what God has forgiven me, how can I not forgive others? And how can I not extend grace? And that's where I really want to begin this discussion, is with grace. To talk about grace. Because in our text, he ends with grace, but I want to see how this really applies. In verse 7, the Apostle Paul makes an argument that I cannot refute. He says this, "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. This is one of those verses where the English translation just really doesn't do justice to the original intent of the text. And this verse has often been misconstrued to mean that I can only tolerate and forgive people in accordance to the measure of grace that God has given me. And that's not a bad concept, but that's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that my ability to tolerate, love, and to forgive people is based on the measure of grace that is found in Christ Jesus. It's His measure of grace. And that means when it comes to other people, I'm to apply the measure of grace that is in Christ Jesus to the situations in my own life. Personally, I have found that there is no bottom to Christ's grace. And I'm not going to go into all the sins that I have been involved in my life, but there have been so many times where I have actually made promises to God that I've broken. I've said I'm going to really try hard, and then I don't try hard. And I say I'm not going to do this only to do that. And if anybody has ever tested the depths of God's grace, I feel like it's me. And even as I stand here this morning, I still haven't reached the bottom of God's grace, and He still loves me as a son, and He still accepts me. And when I consider that measure of grace, and I begin to apply it in my relationships, it means that there is nothing that you should be able to do that cuts you off from my love and from fellowship. That's the depth of His grace that's to be applied to our relationships. Can I get an amen? So let's break down the text. Ephesians 4:1 says this, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." In this verse, Paul is just giving it to us straight. He's beseeching us, he's imploring us, he's advising us, he's instructing us, he's pleading with us, he's exhorting us, he's encouraging us to walk in unity. And he puts a high value on unity for obvious reasons. How many of you just understand that if we don't have unity, we really don't have anything? Now, we saw an example of a marriage that wasn't having unity. How many of you are married, have been married, have experienced that? What's it like in your house when there's no unity? Is it fun? I mean, is it just like, you know, tiptoeing through the tulips? It's just a great day in the neighborhood when there's no unity in the family? So how is it in the body of Christ when there's no unity? See, we need to place a high value, because without unity, we're not going anywhere, we're not going to do anything, we're not going to build the kingdom of God, we're not going to have a good time, we're not going to like hanging out, we're not going to want to be here together. You know, if I'm not right with you, if my relationship's not right with you, I have no real reason, compelling reason to be here on a Sunday morning to hang out with people that I really don't like and don't extend grace to. I'm amazed that some churches have stuck together the way they have. It's like they've hated each other for decades. Seriously. And they have stayed small for decades because they don't like each other. And it's impossible to walk in unity. Just look across the aisle and just look at those people and whisper, "I like you." Okay? Just to let them, "I like you." And if you don't, just fake it. Okay? Now, this verse is not telling us that we're somehow earning our salvation or working towards acceptability. It's telling us that our calling to be a unified body in Christ holds a high value, and that we should aspire to this standard because it's pleasing to God, that we strive to hit this mark because our calling in Christ Jesus is worthy of our effort to hit the target. You following me? It's worth making the effort to stay in unity. Whatever it takes, let's make the effort, because the benefits, the wins that we'll achieve, the joy that we will have, the camaraderie that we'll enjoy, will enrich our lives as we build the kingdom of God. There is so much fun when you're with a group of people that are going the same direction, building the kingdom of God together. It really just doesn't get better than that. The alternative is, if we don't place a high value on getting along, we will descend into a place of spiritual cannibalism where we devour and destroy one another. The Apostle Paul says it this way in Galatians 5:15. If you bite, you know, I haven't bitten anybody since I was like 6 years old. And I think my mom bit me back and said, "Don't ever do that again." And I think she bit me harder than I bit the other kid, because I never was tempted to bite anybody ever again. And I never bit hard enough to really taste anything, you know, so I don't just, there's not an appeal. I don't look at you as lunch, okay? Just want you to know that. But Paul says here, you know, if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. If we gossip, if we fight, we destroy each other, and we all lose. And furthermore, the antithesis of biting and devouring one another is what Jesus told us we should be, and that is that the world would know us by the love that we show one to another, that it is our sign. And in every community across America, when the church gets it together and we really love one another, it's our sign, and we bring glory to God. And every time we're disunified, we bring shame on the church, and we do not function the way we should function. Love is our sign. Love is our sign. Let's go on to Ephesians 4, verses 2 and 3. It says this, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, I'm going to take a moment and look at four behavioral patterns or virtues mentioned in these verses that create the bond of peace that allow us to enjoy unity. First, we have lowliness. We generally refer to this as humility. In some of your translations, it's probably translated as humility. According to Philippians chapter 2, humility is defined by our relative position in the context of our relationships. I have friends who are visiting from Phoenix, and we're just shooting the breeze, like for hours. And I was talking about, there is this part of me that would like to be a hermit who homesteads in Alaska. By myself. Oh, by myself. Don't wanna be all by myself. You know. The question is, if I'm in a log cabin by myself, because my wife wouldn't go with me, and no friends want a homestead in Alaska, if I'm by myself, humility doesn't really matter, because I'm all by myself. It gets back to that philosophical question, you know, if a tree falls in the forest, it makes a noise, but nobody hears it, was there really a noise? I realize that that is just existential and totally out there, but humility has no meaning outside of relationships. In Alaska, I can be proud. I can practice humility. Nobody knows. Nobody cares. Where humility really counts is in our relationships with each other. And in my relationships, am I practicing humility, or am I just being RJ? Paul puts it this way. And by the way, these are two scriptures that have convicted me to the bone through the years. First one is Philippians 2:3. It says this, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. How many of you realize that that accounts for most of our actions? Wow, this morning when you woke, whose teeth did you brush this morning? Whose hair did you comb? You know, did you care how you looked? It was all about you, you know. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. I think there are some exceptions to the rule, so thank you for brushing your teeth, combing your hair, and coming clothed. But in lowliness, in humility of mind, let each esteem others as better than himself. Then Philippians 2:4, next verse. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let me make it really clear and simple. When it comes to humility, humility kicks in when we start caring about other people more than we care about us. And humility goes to work as we begin to serve others and we put their needs before our own. When we begin to listen and we don't have to say what we want to say, we want to actually hear what they have to say. and that we put their needs, we put their interests, we put what they say in conversations before exerting our own will. It's also more easy to work yourself up into being offended if you're concerned about how they feel more than you are concerned about how you feel. Can I get a witness here? Do you understand what I'm saying here? If I care about you more than I care about me, then I'm usually not going to be offended. I'm going to be concerned about offending you. And so it's going to begin to change my behavior. And humility then begins to bow to the needs of other people, just as Jesus bowed before his disciples and washed their feet and demonstrated true humility. And the actions of everyday life, that's what we do. We bow before people and we begin to serve. And humility is given birth. And by the way, that brings great unity to the church. Second virtue is gentleness. Let me be transparent with you this morning. I was going to say, let me be honest with you, as if I haven't been honest the rest of the time. So let me be transparent with you and let you know that gentleness is something that I totally lack. It's just not there. And most of you who know me really well, you would, I don't know how mom and dad did it when I was growing up, because I was not really, particularly as a teenager, goodness, I was obnoxious. And there was no gentleness in me at all. And mom said, amen. Some people equate gentleness with weakness, but gentleness isn't weak. It's just dealing with our relationships with understanding and with plenty of sensitivity and kindness and consideration. The Puritan leader Jonathan Edwards called gentleness the Christian spirit, and he went on to say, all those who are truly godly and are real disciples of Christ have a gentle spirit in them. I'm not sure if I believe that, Jonathan, but no, it's probably true. Proverbs 15:5 tells us that a soft or a gentle answer turns away wrath, but that a harsh word stirs up anger. The bottom line is this. I can tell myself that I'm not responsible for people's reactions when I tell them the truth and they just don't like it. And if they don't like it, it's their problem. Am I my brother's keeper? You know, that's a rhetorical question that it was asked. That Cain, after killing Abel, he asked God, am I my brother's keeper? And Cain, the whole time he asked that question, he thought the answer to his rhetorical question was, no, you're not your brother's keeper. The answer to the rhetorical question is, yes, you are your brother's keeper. You have to be concerned how they respond to you. And therefore, you have to have a certain amount of gentleness and sensitivity. And not just destroy, but build up. In my own life, just time of confession here, I have created more offenses, not by speaking things that weren't true, but by speaking them without gentleness. I have at times hurt my kids, my wife, using that tone. Parents, siblings, friends, people I pastor, because I didn't walk in the measure of gentleness that would be pleasing to God. So what do? I do the same thing that I'm imploring you to do. Ask that God would give me the grace to be more gentle and to endeavor to walk in it. That this fruit of God's Spirit would be evident in my own life. Got really quiet there. But after the service, we're going to have a time of confession where we hand the microphone to everybody here. We are an equal opportunity church. The third virtue is long-suffering, better known as patience. Patience. This morning, I'm sure that as Jody was cleaning up the water in the ladies' restroom, that her granddaughters had deposited on the floor. That, you know, there was probably a serious feeling of not, you know, losing your patience with them. I'm sure she did not, because she loves her granddaughters. Did you do okay with that? Okay. May the Lord bless you for the rest of the day. Let me let you in on a little secret that might help you. Some of the people that drive you crazy, with personality traits that drive you crazy, with behavior that drives you crazy, there is a very high probability that they are never going to change. And unless the Holy Spirit has charged you with the specific work of changing them and transforming them into His likeness, you're going to have to settle for them never changing. You see what I'm saying? If there's going to be some give here, it's probably going to be on your side of the ledger and not their side of the ledger, because they're not going to change. God can change them. He's the author and finisher of their faith. God is in the business of transforming them, not you. You're not the Holy Spirit. You do not have the ability to transform them. And probably if you try, you're going to drive them away from you, or you may be the very thing that is the catalyst that makes them worse. You just reinforce the bad behavior. How many of you have teenagers? Okay. Other people, they're God's problem. They're not your problem, and it's not your responsibility to change them. You know, in terms of being a pastor, it's not my job to change you. It's my job to be a good brother. Do you know what happens when people lose patience with people? We tend to write them off, separate ourselves from them. We move away from those relationships, and we can't afford to divide ourselves in the body of Christ just because other people drive us crazy. The Apostle Paul says it like this. 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, verses 20 through 27. But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. But much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to the part which lacks it, that there be no schism in the body, and that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all members are rejoiced with it. You are the body of Christ and members individually. We are all a part of the same thing. We need each other, and we can't isolate ourselves from the people that drive us crazy. And we pray that the Lord will give us tolerance and love in this place to where people don't really drive us crazy. But if they do, you extend grace. The fourth virtue is love, specifically bearing one another or treating one another with love. I've had a problem at different times in my life with people who hated me. I'm thinking right now of a couple who hated me. And it was a problem because they were part of our church body. Can you imagine you're a pastor, you're trying to lead people, and you've got some people who are sitting right here on the front row and they hate you? It's really wonderful to preach to people that you know that don't like you at all. Over time, I found myself hating them back. I descended to their level and I held them in contempt. These people were doing two things. Firstly, they were my enemies, and they had actively worked and conspired against me. And secondly, the second consideration in this whole thing was they were my enemies, but I was also still their brother in the Lord. Okay? This creates some conflict. They would gossip about me to anyone who would listen. And let me tell you, when it comes to gossip, there is no way to undo the damage that other people can do. Because you can wave a flag and say, well, let me just ask this. If somebody were to gossip about you and they were to say, you know, that person lacks in humility, how are you going to combat that? No, I really am humble. You know, it's an insidious thing. There's no way to defend that kind of accusation. And so these people are making those kinds of accusations. Almost every time after a church service, they would leave notes with the ushers to give me. And they made it really clear in these notes that they thought my theology was off, that my preaching was uninspiring, my content was weak, and ultimately I was unqualified to be in the pulpit. And you get that weak after week, after week, after week, after week. I took Jesus' words to heart. Pray for your enemies. Pray for your enemies. Do good to those who do despiteful things towards you. And I prayed for three things. I prayed, firstly, that the Lord would bless them. I still remember kneeling, and I'm going, Lord, I don't feel like praying this prayer. But I am praying that you would bless their life, that you would bless them financially, that you would bless them with health, that you really would bless them. The second thing I prayed for is that the Lord would give me love for them. I was honest before the Lord. Lord, I hate these people. Give me love. Do a supernatural work in my heart. Release me from this judgment and hatred that I feel. Allow me to love them. And thirdly, I prayed that the Lord would protect our church body, and that he would keep unity and not allow them to be divisive. And to make a long story short, God really allowed me to tap into his grace, and I found that there was love that I could have, and that I could preach with full confidence right in front of them, with them not looking at me, knowing that I'm going to get another one of those nasty notes, and I would just preach with the joy of the Lord as if they were brothers and sisters in the Lord who loved me. The second thing that happened is about 3 months after beginning this prayer, the Lord transferred him out clear across the country to another place. And I was free. Free indeed. The point is this. In the best and worst of circumstances, love doesn't give up on people. It doesn't throw in the towel. It's love that compelled Jesus to hang on a cross, stripped naked, humiliated in front of people who despised him and hated him. And he looks upon them and he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's the depth of Jesus' grace. The question is, are we going to walk in that measure of grace in our own lives? When you put all these virtues together, humility, gentleness, patience, and love, you have the spiritual glue that binds the church together in unity. And as we subscribe and live out these virtues, it is that effort that creates the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The bond of peace is not some mystical thing. It's made up of us doing this stuff. It creates that kind of unity, creates that kind of safe place. It creates the kind of place that the Lord can bring new bodies through the door, knowing that we will love them and accept them and take care of them. Let me say it another way. The bond of peace binds us together as is a result of the unit. The bond of peace that binds us together is a result of the unity of the Spirit. And the unity of the Spirit is achieved when all the members of the body exercise humility, gentleness, patience, and love in their relationships one to another. I love the fact that these are proactive things that you can do. I think sometimes the church doesn't point that out. We talk about all the thou shalt nots. Let's talk about some of the thou shalts. Did you know that in relationship to all these people in here, that you can practice humility, gentleness, patience, and love like crazy? And there is no law against doing these good things for each other. Just go for it. Just pour humility and gentleness and kindness and goodness and love on one another. Just go for it. Be obnoxious in your love for one another. Drive each other crazy with love. Start sending notes and candies, especially to RJ's house. Gifts are accepted. This is something you can proactively do. Jody and I visited Jimmy, who was in the hospital this last week, and one of the coolest things that happened is Dan Peters comes into the door, and both Dan and Jimmy have this great love for Cheetos. And Dan hands this bag, pretty good-sized bag of Cheetos. And I'm thinking to myself, is Jimmy going to actually eat that whole bag by himself in this one sitting? He did. You can proactively bless people like crazy. There's no law against it. Just go for it. Just go for it. We're going to wrap this up. Ephesians 4:4-7. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. In terms of spiritual warfare, the church has an arch enemy. Satan wages war against the church, and historically he wages his war against the church on two battlefronts. Firstly, he attacks us from without with persecution, with secularization, and with deception. But he also attacks us from within with false doctrine, power struggles, and with disunity. So he's attacking us from the outside, and he's attacking us from the inside. And I think all of you already know this. The attacks from the outside, historically, have never proven to be very effective against the Church of Jesus Christ. Persecution? Church is resilient. Secularization? Struggle with that one a little bit more. But where the enemy really hurts us is internally. Especially when we decide to fight each other. We just flat lose. We just flat lose. Right now, as I look at the church in America specifically, we are disorganized, disunified, divided. And I wish I could fix the American church, but it's going to take God's intervention. But this is what I can do in our body. I can call us to unity. And hopefully as a pastor in the city of Leander, I can call the pastors in the church of Leander to let's walk in unity. Let's see what we can do together. Because there's one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and one Savior. We need to walk in unity and see what God can do with us. We are called to be brothers and sisters in the Lord. Scripture talks about us as being a family. If you had grown up in the church when I was a kid, we called everybody brother and sister. I know it's hokey, right? Our pastor was Pastor Umphenauer, Brother Umphenauer, not Pastor, Brother Umphenauer. And his wife was Sister Umphenauer. And we had some old folks in our church. They were Brother and Sister Casper. You know, and there was very much this feeling that you belong to a family. And I'm not saying I don't want to be Brother Degone, you know, but I want you to view me as your brother in the Lord. We are a family. Years ago, we were going to dedicate Gina to the Lord. She was probably 6 months old. And so my grandfather was there, and I handed Gina over to my grandfather. He takes her in his arms. And just before he was going to pray over her a prayer of blessing, he said to the congregation, and it was a large congregation, he said, "Would you all stand? And would the family of Gina Dugone, would you come forward and stand behind me as we pray a prayer of blessing over Gina?" And in the middle of the congregation, a man stood, and he kind of grabbed his wife with him. And as my family was coming up on the stage, he and his wife came up on the stage. His name was Toy Archer. And he's looking at the congregation as he's doing this, and he's compelling them to come along. He's doing this. And he walks up to the front, and he taps my grandfather. Grandfather gives him the mic. And he said, "I just want you to know that I'm a part of this family. That our pastor is my brother in the Lord. We're a family. I know that you all can't get up here on the platform with us, but would you come to the front and let's get as close as we can because we are a family in Christ." Wow. I was in tears. That congregation got to their feet. They roared. They came to the front. They got tight together. And there was a real sense that we're in this together. Nothing has changed since that time. We're still brothers and sisters in the Lord. I am your brother. You are my family in Christ Jesus. And the Lord wants us. He's calling us and compelling us to walk together, to enjoy good relationships that are full of the measure of Christ's gift of grace. Would you stand with me?